Good morning, brothers and sisters. Today we're going to be continuing our series through 2 Timothy, and we'll be picking up with chapter 3, verse 1. But before we get into our text for today, I wanted to take a minute and remind us of our passage from last month, because it's going to be relevant again this morning. These two passages are very much connected, and in a lot of ways this is the part 2, which is going to answer a similar but closely related problem. Last time the passage asked the question, how can we serve God when we are so broken? Paul first pictured us as servants of God and gave us many rules and regulations to follow. And it leads to the realization, if these are all the requirements to serve God, then how can we ever do it? We want to serve God. We want to live a life pleasing to Him. But the standard set for a servant of God isn't something we can ever attain on our own. And the passage offered us a solution by changing the picture. Instead of servants, we are tools. Tools that the master of the house takes and uses according to his will. The burden to get the job done perfectly is not on the tool. Instead, the master of the house takes that burden on himself. So we surrender to God's leading and allow him to use us through his wisdom. So where that passage looked at how can we serve God when we are so broken, our passage this morning is going to ask the question, how can we serve God when the world is so broken? When the world around us, in which we are called to spread the kingdom of God, is in a hostile or corrupt or broken state. And just like with the previous passage, Paul has some hope and grace to offer us here too. So let's get into the text. Paul starts in verse 1. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. The world in which Timothy was going to be ministering and serving God was not a receptive one. It was not a world where most people were morally upright or were living according to God's word or wanted to hear the gospel. Instead, the world where Timothy was going to be serving was a dark world, a world that was broken and corrupt and sinful, so much so that Paul goes and lists 19 qualities of how these people were living. He really takes the time to paint a vivid and gruesome picture, just creating this effect of piling on sin after sin, really going into depth on the state of the world around them. And he says that this is how it will be in the last days. Now, when he uses that phrase, the last days, he's not talking about the last week or month or year before the second coming. Instead, he's using it to refer to all the time between the original resurrection of Christ and the future second coming. Because right after this, he tells Timothy to have nothing to do with such people. So he's not talking about some distant future. They were living right in the middle of it. And so are we. The first century was part of the last days, and so is the 21st century today. And with the 19 things that Paul lists, we could probably do a whole study on each one of these words. But the one that stands out the most to me is the last one, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Most of the other ones are pretty clear in their basic meaning. But what does this one mean? How do these people he's described have even a form of godliness? And what does it mean to be denying its power? C. Michael Moss, a commentator on 2 Timothy, says that godliness in Paul's letters is often a word used to refer to true religion, meaning that these people might have all the outward characteristics one would expect of a religious person, asceticism, theological discussions, all sorts of outward displays of piety, but they deny the power of the gospel, the changed internal life that comes with it. That means that not all these people in the last days were going to be blatantly evil. Some would be, yes, but many of them would appear pious on the outside. They put on a mask of righteousness, perhaps come to church, or perhaps are even a leader in the church. But hidden under the surface are all these things that Paul's talking about, a life untransformed by the gospel. You can imagine that Timothy's reaction must have been twofold as he was reading this. First, he must have been nodding in agreement, like, yes, the world really is all these things. That's the situation in which he had to work. And it probably felt good to have that reality acknowledged, to recognize the struggles and challenges that they faced. But also, he must have been feeling a bit hopeless too, because when you really lay it all out there, when you put it like that, listing sin after sin, you have to say, if this is the situation in the world, then what could they possibly do? How could they possibly let their lights shine in this crushing darkness? And so we come to that question that we mentioned before. How can we serve God when the world around us is so broken? We want to serve Him. We want to spread the gospel through the whole world. We want to be transforming the lives of the people around us, helping draw them closer to Christ and making the world a better place. But when we really look at the world, how can we? What power do I have to transform lives? How am I able to reach out to broken people? How can I find the strength to serve in a hostile environment? Those questions are just as relevant today as they were for Timothy. Because remember, with the way that Paul is using the term, the last days, we are living in these last days too. And if Paul wrote this description a week ago, and he was talking about our world today, honestly, would anyone bat an eye? Could not all those same descriptions be used of our world today? As King Solomon would tell us in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. People don't change a whole lot. Back then and today, people can be lovers of themselves or lovers of money, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Back then and today, people can be ungrateful, unholy, unforgiving, without self-control. All the challenges Timothy faced in the world back then, we will face today as well. It can lead us to feel that there's no hope. Perhaps while watching the news, hearing about the latest tragedies, the latest horrid acts, another drunk driver hit and run, more unmarked graves discovered by some residential school, or another shooting that happened nearby. Perhaps it's watching as our country's culture and beliefs and laws shift further away from God each year. Perhaps it's in the hostility you face in your own workplace, knowing that no one there would be open to hearing the gospel, or that trying to say anything evangelistic might get you fired. I think it would be hard to truly look at the world around us and not feel some of that hopelessness, to not feel that we are not up to this task, that serving in the world today requires a strength that on our own we don't have. Well, Paul's going to talk a lot more about our broken world over the next verses. And then at the end of the chapter, he's going to give us some hope. But before we get to that, even right here, there is some measure of God's grace. Because looking at this passage, we can tell one thing for sure. God knows. Right here in his word, we see that God understands the situation that we face in the world. Because in these five verses, he put it into better terms than I ever could have. Sometimes we can look at commands in scripture and feel like those might have been nice for their world 2,000 years ago. But does God even know what we face today? Does he have any idea what our world is like now? The passages like these remind us that God does know. And he is with us all the way. Because if God does know the situation in our world today, then he also knows how to offer us hope, which is exactly what he's going to do. Paul goes on to say next, have nothing to do with such people. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women, who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, I feel like I should preface this by saying Paul's not talking here about women in general. He's not making universal statements. In fact, it seems like he's talking about some very specific situations that both he and Timothy were aware of. Because in Greek, Paul doesn't actually say they wormed their way into homes. He says they wormed their way into the homes, which implies he's talking about some specific homes and some specific women who had fallen prey to these false teachers' propaganda. So Paul's immediate instructions to Timothy are to not get involved, not get lured into these people's company, have nothing to do with such people. Now, based on the previous section from last time, chapter 2, verse 25, these people should still be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, as Paul said. I don't think Paul's saying here, let them rot in their sinfulness, have nothing to do with them at all. I think he's saying, don't start hanging around with them, doing what they do, saying what they say. Don't start letting them influence you. And that's because he goes on to discuss the corruptive influence they've already had over some specific women. They had wormed their way into these homes, Paul says. So of course Timothy should be careful that he doesn't let them worm their way into his own life. And then there's verse 8. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these teachers oppose the truth. Now you may be wondering, who are Jannes and Jambres, and when exactly did they meet Moses? Well, if you don't remember seeing these names in the Old Testament, that would be because they're not in the Old Testament. But Jannes and Jambres are names that were used later to refer to the magicians for Pharaoh who opposed Moses' miracles. Exodus 7:20, Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. He raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials and struck the water of the Nile, and all the water was changed into blood. Verse 22, but the Egyptian magicians did the same thing by their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart became hard. So it was with miracles that Jannes and Jambres were opposing Moses. So in that same way, Paul says, these false teachers were opposing the truth of the gospel. Now you can imagine that at every turn, with everything that Paul did, these teachers were up against him, trying to counteract his work, just as happened with each of Moses' miracles. And you can imagine how disheartening that would be, what kind of a toll that would have taken on Paul. But you might also be saying, now wait, the magicians weren't able to replicate all of Moses' miracles. There came a point where they just weren't able to do it. And you'd be correct. Exodus 8:17 to 18. When Aaron stretched out his hand with the staff and struck the dust of the ground, gnats came up on people and on animals. All the dust throughout the land of Egypt became gnats. But when the magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, they could not. And Paul knows that too, so he offers a little hope again. But they will not get very far, because as in the case of those men, as in the case of Jannes and Jambres, their folly will be clear to everyone. So Paul has talked about how the world at large is broken and corrupt. He's talked about how false teachers are actively working to oppose the truth. And now one more bit of trouble before the hope comes. He'll talk about the persecution that awaits us. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings. What kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. Well, we can say, well, that's not so bad. Right? That's just Paul's life. We can take encouragement from his example of bravery, but also know that we won't have to face the same persecution. But Paul goes on. Verses 12 to 13 say, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Paul says it's not just him. It's everyone who wants to follow Christ. He presents it as a certainty, no ifs or maybes. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, to be fair, the persecution that we face today is certainly different from that of Paul and Timothy's time. Unless there's a major shift in Canadian culture, we won't be arrested or beaten or executed. But where fists are not used, words are. Shame and rejection and humiliation and ostracization and contempt and scorn, all weapons that can and will be used against us. And in the face of that persecution, it's just as possible to deny Christ or be ashamed of the gospel as it was in the first century. Our persecution looks different, but Paul would say we will still be persecuted. So Paul's really taken the time to express just how broken the world is around us. But Paul doesn't leave us there. He always provides hope. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The world around Timothy was broken, but God equipped Timothy through his word to serve in a broken world. Paul says that from his infancy, Timothy was raised to know the Scriptures by his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois. And over the years, he has become convinced of the things that they taught him, convinced of the truth of the gospel, of the power of God's word. And Paul gives the command to continue in these things that he has learned. Continue clinging to the word of God, because as he goes on to explain, it is through the word that God equips us and reaches out to prepare us for the tasks that he's calling us to do. All Scripture is God-breathed is a very famous verse, and probably most of us know it, but we're not often familiar with its context. The verse is quoted by itself often because it's a great verse, but it's not here in chapter 3 just because. Paul didn't think that it was a nice thought, and so he just put it here. It was here for a reason, and that reason is to provide an answer to the sense of hopelessness that the previous verses raised. We look out at the world and ask how we could possibly serve God in such a broken world. Paul says we can do it because the word of God equips the servants of God to serve for every good work. We ask, what power do we have to effect change in people's lives? Well, the answer to the question is that it was never about us. Just as with last month, the solution this text offers is to take the focus off of us and put it on God. There it was God who uses us as tools, and here it is God who prepares us and equips us through his word. Since the fall in Genesis 3, God's entire work has been reaching out to broken people and bringing them to him. No matter the state of the world out there, God is most certainly up to the task. And God's word is most certainly up to the task of working in us and equipping us. It goes back to chapter 2, verse 9 of 2 Timothy, where Paul said he was chained and imprisoned like a criminal, but God's word is not chained. God's word was not limited by Paul's external circumstances. Even though they could lock Paul up, they could not stop the spread of the gospel, the power of the word. And that sentiment applies equally here. No matter what situation in the world, no matter what we have to face, God's word is up for the challenge. And here's something I find truly amazing. When Paul wrote this to Timothy, when he says the Holy Scriptures, what does he mean? What were the Scriptures back then? It was the Old Testament. The New Testament was being written. It wasn't an official thing. They didn't have a full Bible like we do. They had the Hebrew Scriptures, and that's what Paul talks about here. And he's absolutely right. The Old Testament is God's word, and it is powerful, and it is absolutely able to equip us to serve in a broken world. but so is the New Testament. The New Testament is God's word just as much as the Old. And if Timothy could be fully equipped to serve God in this world with the Old Testament, then how much more equipped are we with the full revelation of God's word? How privileged are we to live at this time where every single word that God wrote is so readily available to us, such that we can just pull out our phones and look up a passage? The brokenness in the world around us may seem unprecedented, but so is the reach and availability and power of God's word. Amen. Just as with last month, where God uses us as tools and takes the responsibility on himself, he does the same thing here. If we look at the world and say, what can we possibly do? It's true. We don't have the power to transform lives or melt hard hearts, to convict people of their sin, to justify or sanctify. But God does. And through the power of his word, God will. So when we look at the tragedies occurring in our world, as we watch our culture drift further away from God, as we face hostility in our workplaces, what do? We come before our Savior and we say, Lord, I can't do this. I don't have the strength to go out into this world. I don't have the power to change lives, but you do. Lord, work in me and through me. We are broken, and the world around us is broken, but God is in the business of taking broken people, filling them with his love, and making us whole again. So when we face persecution or hostility in our workplaces, God wants us to know that we are not alone, that he is with us every step of the way. As we watch our culture walk away from God, he wants us to know that no challenge is too great for him, that just because people have abandoned him doesn't mean that he has abandoned them. We lift up our eyes to the hills. Where does our help come from? Our help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Whether because we are broken or because the world around us is broken, our help comes from our Lord and our Savior. He is the one who empowers us. Let's not look to ourselves for strength. Let's not think that we have to do this by ourselves. Let us look to God instead. He will equip us for the tasks that he is calling us to do. He will not leave us alone. He will always provide us with the strength that we need.